The scripture today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We'll be looking at passages from verse 1 through verse 6. However, I'd like you to stand as I read verse 6 before we begin this morning. Revelation, chapter 20, and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this morning to come freely and openly to lift up our voices to you in praise and to study your word together. Father, we just thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us insight and clarity into the spiritual things and helps us apply it to our daily life. And so we ask for that process to occur once again this morning, Father, as we study your word together. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week, we saw that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and that this will occur at the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. And that initially, that kingdom will be for 1,000 years as a period of time. So we're going to look at that a bit more this morning. I'm slowing down the pace that we're moving through these verses. I'm sure you've noticed that. It's just because there is so much to unpack in this portion of scripture, and there's so much of it that also is misunderstood today. And so I just want to take time to make sure that we cover everything so that you know exactly what it is that the scriptures are presenting here. I know that there are issues teaching that there will be a millennium. In other words, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But in the course of our time together this morning, I'm going to cover most of those issues. And by the end of it, you'll realize that there really aren't any issues at all. At least, I hope that's the case. So picking up where we left off last week, let's read verses 1 through 3 again. We studied these verses last week, but Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we see here that Satan is indeed bound. Again, as we studied last week, an angel comes down from heaven and binds Satan with a chain. And unlike the Antichrist and the false prophet who are cast into the lake of fire at the Battle of Armageddon, we saw that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, Satan at the end of that battle, the Battle of Armageddon, is cast into the bottomless pit, the abyss. Now his time is coming to be cast into the lake of fire. We'll see that when we get to Revelation further on in Revelation chapter 20. But first, he will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, this will be a huge humiliation for Satan because you remember, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be the Most High, God himself. But I want you to notice as we see a prophecy about his downfall that there's something remarkable in that prophecy. All the way back to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 14. Turn with me if you will. Isaiah chapter 14, and I'm going to start reading with verse 12. I'm just going to read through this whole prophecy first, and then we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah said, now keep in mind again that this is hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ that Isaiah prophesied this. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? What we find here is all the way back in Isaiah, it was prophesied that Lucifer, or Satan as we know him now, would be locked in a pit. Now, he desired to ascend into heaven, it says in verse 13. But in verse 12, it says that Satan is cut down to the ground. In other words, Satan is thrown down to the earth from the heavenlies. When does that occur? In our study of the book of Revelation, when does that occur? That's in the middle of the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 12, when there's war in heaven and Satan is cut down to the ground, or Satan is thrown down to the earth. And look at verse 15 again. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to Hades, the holding place of the dead, to the lowest depths of where? The pit. Or as it says in the King James, to the sides of the pit. We saw last week how this is connected to the abyss, the pit, the bottomless pit. Lucifer said, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In verse 13, this speaks of his desire to imitate God's plan to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth from Mount Zion. But instead of that, instead of being in the sides of the north, he's cast down to the sides of the pit. That abyss, you see, that's in Hades, as we studied last week. When he's confined to Hades, he'll be an object of astonishment. The inhabitants there in Hades will be astonished even. Even in their torment, they're going to marvel that this is where he is now, and they're going to say, this is the one who shook kingdoms? I mean, God is able to take him and bind him and throw him down into the pit? Lucifer being cast into the pit is going to be the most startling event that the underworld has ever known. This one who seemingly was so powerful, who made the earth tremble, is going to be brought low. Satan has worked behind the scenes for millennia now, deceiving the kingdoms of the world, corrupting the world with his lies and deceiving the nations. But make no mistake about it, his days are indeed numbered. People often talk about how things happen in the world and we just think that's not how it should be. I mean, the way the world works today, it shouldn't be this way. And you're absolutely right. It shouldn't. It's because of Satan that those things happen, and because of the sin of mankind. But Christ will one day take care of those problems. And the world will one day be as it should be. For 1,000 years, Satan will be confined. And when Christ returns to rule and reign without the influence of the devil, the world will be heaven on earth. It'll be as it should be. Now, we saw that when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, there is a seal placed upon him there. He'll be shut in the bottomless pit and sealed there. And he is powerless to break that seal. That demonstrates that he's a created being subject to God. If Satan could break that seal, he absolutely would. And he's going to have 1,000 years to try. And he can't. He's going to be placed there and sealed by God. This demonstrates a principle that those who are without Christ are on the side of weakness. Those who are without Christ are on the side of defeat. Those who are without Christ are on the side of hopelessness. After the Savior's death on the cross, what happened to him? He died on the cross. They took him down and what? They put him in a tomb. They rolled a stone over it and what? Sealed it. There was a seal placed on the tomb of Christ. But what happened? That seal was broken and that stone was rolled away. Why? Because Christ conquered the grave. Christ has the power over death. That seal could never keep him in that tomb. He is the resurrection and the life, as we are told in John chapter 11 and verse 25. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That's a quote from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. You see, this contrast shows us as believers, as those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, those who are on the Lord's side, that we are on the side of power. We are on the side of victory. We are on the side of hope. I want to pause here for just a moment and further contrast this. This seal that God has placed that Satan cannot break over the bottomless pit. Do you know that there's another seal that God has placed that Satan cannot break? It's the seal over us. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal that we are God's and we belong to God, and Satan can do nothing about that. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Our sealing in Jesus Christ is completely secure. It's all made possible by the finished work that He has done for us on the cross of Calvary, and that He was buried and rose again the third day. And that resurrection is part of the gospel message, because that resurrection is proof that God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And Paul says all we have to do in this age of grace today in the body of Christ is put our full faith and trust in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, I deliver to you the gospel which I also received, how that Christ died on the cross for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, what? According to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message for us today. And all we have to do is what? Join a church and get water baptized and tithe 10% of our money. And did I leave out anything? No, folks. It's not any of those. All we have to do is accept that finished work. It's a gift that God desires to give to you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by joining the church and being water baptized and tithing 10%, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, it's not what the verse says. How are we justified? By faith. That's it. You don't have to work for it. In fact, you can't. It is impossible. There is nothing you can do to secure your salvation. It's by what's already been done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His shedding of the blood of God on the cross of Calvary. That's what we put our full faith and trust in. And once we do that, what can separate us from Him? Absolutely nothing. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. The Apostle Paul makes that clear. Regardless of the persecution that we may face in this earthly journey, regardless of the times when it might actually feel and appear to be hopeless, it is not. Even if our life is taken away from us, that still doesn't separate us from God and the love of God. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 38, the Apostle Paul says, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, and you can put fallen angels in that, you can put Satan in that. No angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. As I alluded to a moment ago, our salvation, it's a gift that God wants to give us, and we can't work for it. And the Scriptures make that absolutely clear. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by what? Grace you are saved. Not works, you see. Paul's going to make that very clear. For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. Now, we're a new workmanship. We're going to see that verse in a moment as well. We're a new workmanship, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What? Unto good works, or for good works. That's our purpose now, you see, that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, these good works. The good works don't bring our salvation. The good works, you see, are because of our salvation, because of what God has done for us. We're a new creation now, able to perform good works in the name of God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 also talks about our sealing by the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Upon trusting in the gospel message, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul says, we are to bear with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. I'm reading 2:13, pardon me. And you being dead in your trespasses of the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you most of your sins? No. All of your sins. The Greek word that's used there, that's translated all, you know what that means? It means all. All of your sins are forgiven. We are now in Christ, you see. We have a perfect standing before God. It's all because of what Christ has done for us. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. We're breaking into the middle of a passage here, a wonderful passage from the Apostle Paul, written to the church at Colossae and for us and the body of Christ as well. But I want you to specifically look at verse 13, where it says, he, that is Christ, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Who has done this? Have we done this? Is that anything we did? No. God has done this on our behalf because of what Christ has done for us. We are now moved from darkness and the power of darkness into light, into Christ. I just want you to see and understand that our sealing is absolutely secure. And so will be the security of that seal placed upon the entrance to the bottomless pit where Satan will be bound. For how long? 1,000 years. And while he's there, he'll not only be sealed, he will be silenced. Again, this isn't some metaphorical thing. He'll be locked there. He will have absolutely no influence. The great chain and the bottomless pit doesn't represent that Satan and his demons are restricted or anything of that nature. They'll be completely inactive during that time. Satan's influence won't just be lessened. It'll be completely non-existent during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom after the battle of Armageddon. The seal placed upon Satan ensures that he can no longer deceive the nations during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in this earthly kingdom. It says in verse 3 that he will deceive the nations no more during that time. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we are told that he was the one who weakened the nations. He does this by his deception. Satan, though, will be shut up in a prison. The earth will be given relief from his deceptions during that time by his absence. Because, again, it also says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that he's the one who deceived the whole world. With Satan locked up, the world will be free from his deceit, and it really will be heaven on earth. But it says in verse 3, at the end there, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, that after that 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, he'll deceive the nations no more for the 1,000 years until they're finished. But after these things, he what? Not will be released. Must be released. Isn't that interesting? It says that after the 1,000-year reign, Satan must be loosed from the pit. Must be released. Satan won't be rehabilitated, though. I mean, he's been locked in the bottomless pit, the abyss now, for 1,000 years. And after 10 centuries of confinement, he will not be rehabilitated. His nature will not change. He'll remain proud, defiant. He'll remain an enemy of God. His hatred of God is only going to burn hotter as this 1,000 years passes. By Satan being released, God will also reveal that mankind cannot change. God wants to show us that. And that's why Satan must be released one last time. After the 1,000 years, we see how susceptible man is to this infectious disease of our sinfulness. Because mankind will still be suspect to Satan's deceptions. And the number of those who are deceived and follow him, follow Satan in this last rebellion, it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, are as the sand of the sea. We don't know exactly how long Satan will be loosed. It just says for a short time. That's all it tells us. But that's part of God's sovereign plan, that he must be released. Everything God does is good. Everything God does is righteous. Everything that God does has a purpose. You see, mankind has free will. We've been given that free will to choose our own path. And that will also be true of mankind during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, that happens just prior to the eternal state. But God gives the inhabitants of Christ's earthly kingdom a choice, one last opportunity, to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as God, or to reject him. And after 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and the world being as it should be, we see what happens. Will mankind have this man to rule over them? And the answer will be a resounding no. It's hard for our mind to comprehend that, isn't it? After Christ has ruled and reigned for 1,000 years. Satan will still be able to deceive mankind, and the number that will follow him will be as the sand of the sea. But this must happen. It's all absolutely necessary, because what God desires to demonstrate to us is that it doesn't matter how God deals with us in the sinful condition, overall, the end result is always what? Failure. Failure. Now, we study the dispensations. We believe in dispensational Bible study here, that God deals with man differently at different points in time throughout man's history. And so, first of all, God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, and we call that the dispensation of what?
Innocence.
Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that you're going to find the phrase dispensation of innocence. But they were innocent. And how did that end? In failure. Because they disobeyed God. And so then man had a conscience. Man now knew right from wrong. You know, that's one of the things that Satan told Eve. That you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, we have a conscience that does guide us. The problem is we still choose the evil. Even though we know the good and evil and the difference, we still choose the evil. And how well did the age or dispensation of conscience go? It ended how? In failure. So much so that we finally come down to the point that Noah and his family are the only righteous people on the whole earth. And they're the only ones saved. God destroys mankind and starts over. And then God says, you need to set up a government now. Rule amongst yourselves. The dispensation of human government. How did that end? In failure. Man got together and instead they collectively rebelled against God once more in the building of the Tower of Babel. And so God scattered them. And then he chose from out of those nations that developed one nation. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And they were given a law to follow. And how did that end? In failure. Because they got so deluded that they came to the point that they believed their salvation depended upon their works. They believed that the law actually made them righteous. But that wasn't the case at all. And so the Apostle Paul comes along and makes it clear that that is absolutely not the case. In fact, in this age today, in the dispensation of grace, the Mosaic law is completely taken out of the way. By the way, you will find that phrase, dispensation of grace, in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about this age in which we live. The dispensation of grace. How will it end? I believe it will end just like all the others ended, in failure. There will come a point where the undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ will not be taught anymore. And it won't be believed. It won't be accepted. This gift of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. This remarkable gift will by and large be rejected. The body of Christ, you see, will be complete. Everyone in this age who will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior will have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I believe it will come a point where no one else is going to listen to that gospel message anymore. And at that point is when the rapture will occur. And it won't be like when Jesus Christ returns for the church, there's millions of people that vanish. Would be like, hey, where did everybody go? It'll be more like, hey, have you seen Bob today? Where did he go? Failure. Sinful mankind always ends up in rebellion against God. So many think that the world can be fixed through political means, and it's just not so. It's a gross understatement to say that that's wishful thinking. Because it just won't happen. Even when the perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years, the world will still choose evil. Even if the world were all that it could be, mankind will still reject Christ. It all stems from our heart, you see, the heart of mankind. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And without Christ, it will remain that way. But Christ can change the heart. For us living under grace, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, God creates a new nature within us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We're a new creation in Christ. This inward man, you see, this inward being is now something that's renewed day by day, gets stronger and grows closer to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. And through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Christ can indeed transform us, our hearts and our lives. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So I asked last week, and I ask again this week, how long is Satan going to be bound? And I ask that question because not everybody believes it's for a literal 1,000 years. There's three basic positions on this. There's those who are amillennialists. Means no. Not happening. No millennium. Not a millennial kingdom at all. It's not real. It's not meant to be taken as a literal 1,000 years. It's metaphorical. There are those who are post-millennialists. In other words, all of this already happened a long time ago. We're beyond this now. And then there are those who are premillennialists. And that's our position here at 11th Avenue Church. That all of this is yet future. The millennium has yet to come. And all of this is to be taken absolutely literal. While the coming kingdom has been known since the foundation of the world, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle John is the first to tell us that that golden age is first going to be for 1,000 years. This is the first mention of that here in Revelation chapter 20. The 1,000-year duration of the reign of Christ on earth was not foretold by the Old Testament prophets. It's not found anywhere else in God's Word other than the book of Revelation. But John does indeed tell us that. No less than 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20, he makes it clear, plain and clear, that it's 1,000 years. And even so, there are still people that have a problem with this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ being literal. As I said last week, I'll say it again, a good many of those who discount this 1,000-year reign of Christ are ones that fail to acknowledge Paul's special ministry and apostleship to the church today, which is the body of Christ. But again, I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to know emphatically that this is a literal time period of 1,000 years where the Lord Jesus Christ will return, Satan will be bound, and Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Now, the main problem for many is that the Old Testament prophets said that this kingdom that would be established would last forever. Let's breeze through a few verses on that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Speaking of David's reign, this is what is said. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever before you. Your throne shall be established for how long? Forever. Daniel chapter 2. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is given the interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the Gentile kingdoms that would rule and reign over Israel. But then a stone comes and hits that whole image at its feet, and the whole thing is destroyed. That's Christ returning to establish his kingdom. And so in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long?" Forever. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Prophecies of the end times that we're studying about in the book of Revelation. And how does that end? Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is what? an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Look at verse 27. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is what? An everlasting kingdom. We could look at more. It says in Micah chapter 4 and verse 7 that the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion and from henceforth even forever. And Luke chapter 1, you can turn with me there. Luke chapter 1, the angel comes with a birth announcement to Mary about Jesus Christ. And that angel says concerning him, Gabriel says to Mary, Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And of his kingdom, what? There will be no end. Okay, folks, so then how do we reconcile this? I mean, the Old Testament said that when Jesus Christ returned to establish his kingdom, that kingdom was going to be for how long? 1,000 years. That's not what it said. You saw the verses with me. It says forever. So how do we reconcile this 1,000-year kingdom, this millennial reign of Christ, with this kingdom that the scriptures said is going to be forever? The best way I can explain it is that this everlasting kingdom that he comes to establish is divided into two parts. That first, it's 1,000 years, and then forever. First, it's the millennial reign of Christ, and then it's the eternal state. When Christ establishes an earthly kingdom, it will last forever. But the book of Revelation gives us additional details about that everlasting kingdom that the prophets never talked about. And one of those details is the millennial aspect of the kingdom, that it would be separated by that 1,000 years from the eternal state, would be separated by a short release of Satan once more from the abyss, the pit. And there would be this battle of Gog and Magog, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 20 and chapter 21 give us details about the difference between that 1,000-year kingdom and the eternal state portion of the everlasting kingdom. Consider this. In Psalm chapter 110 and verse 2, David wrote about the second coming of Christ, and he said that Christ would rule. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What? How is that possible? If Christ returns to establish a kingdom that's forever, how is he going to rule in the midst of his enemies? Obviously, that has to take place during that first 1,000-year portion of the kingdom that he establishes. In the millennial reign of Christ, doesn't apply to the eternal state, because in the eternal state, all of Christ's enemies will have been destroyed. All sin will have been taken care of, and all enemies will have been cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Another difference is that there won't be a temple in the everlasting state. Now, there will be a temple in the millennial reign of Christ. Ezekiel makes that very clear. You can go back and read Ezekiel chapters 40 through chapter 48. We don't have time to look into that this morning. I'm already going to run long. But clearly, there is a temple in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But in the eternal state, there is no temple. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Since we're close here, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, John makes it very clear. But I saw no temple in it, that everlasting kingdom, the eternal state. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And in the millennial kingdom, there will be people in natural bodies, natural mortal bodies. And there will be people in glorified immortal bodies in the millennial reign of Christ. After the tribulation, the surviving Gentiles that will be faithful to Israel and treated her with kindness during the tribulation period and helped her during that, they are permitted to enter into Christ's millennial kingdom. We see that in the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40, specifically. They will enter, though, in their mortal, natural, sin-corrupted bodies. And they will have children who will likewise be born with natural, mortal, sin-corrupted bodies. They'll have an old-sin nature, and they will be subject to death. However, all of those of the prophetic program, you see, of the kingdom gospel, will be resurrected and rule and reign with Christ in that millennial reign. All the martyrs of the tribulation period will return because they trusted in the kingdom gospel, and they will return with Christ and rule and reign with him in that millennial kingdom. That is what's referred to as the first resurrection in Scripture. Those kingdom saints. That'll happen in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 that we opened with this morning. We see it also in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Those of the first resurrection. They will have glorified immortal bodies. So again, there will be people with natural mortal bodies and people with glorified bodies during the millennial reign of Christ. And in contrast to this, in the eternal state, that won't be the case. There will only be people with immortal, glorified bodies that are free of any taint of the sin nature. And also, there will be no more death in that time. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. However, there will be death in the millennial kingdom of Christ. The prophet Isaiah says that the child shall die at 100 years old. That's Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. So there will be death in that kingdom, not the eternal state of the kingdom, but in that first thousand-year reign. Long life is going to be restored, such as it was in the book of Genesis, but people will die. It'll only be unbelievers, though, who die during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And their souls, as the souls of unbelieving people now, will go to Hades and be held awaiting the final judgment. There will be believers and unbelievers in that thousand-year kingdom. Afterward, though, in the eternal state, it'll be only believers. All unbelievers will be taken care of in the final judgment of the great white throne. We find passages that state that Christ will rule with a rod of iron when he returns. We saw that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Why does he have to rule with a rod of iron? It's because sinfulness still exists in that first thousand years of his reign, that millennial reign of Christ. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Last passage we'll look at today. There will be sin, and it will be judged swiftly. There will be those who act in rebellion, and that rebellion will be dealt with as well. And Zechariah makes that clear. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. Now this is in the kingdom reign of Christ. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Christ, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Does that sound like something that would happen in the eternal state of the established kingdom of Christ? Absolutely not. Again, it has to be speaking of that millennial reign. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 says that Christ shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And we find that there will indeed be a need for that in the millennial reign of Christ. When Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit, The number of the unbelievers who are deceived and rise up in rebellion against him after that thousand-year reign are as of the sand of the sea. But they will be destroyed. And the final battle, the battle of Gog and Magog, and in the eternal state, the everlasting kingdom on earth, there will only be believers, and there will be no more sin. Again, because that'll be dealt with at the great white throne of judgment. All unbelievers will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire at that point. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. I say it again. I closed last week by saying this, and I'm going to close this week by saying this. These passages are to be taken literally. Not allegorically, not metaphorically. And even if you do that, it just doesn't make sense. The only way to get through this and really understand it is to know that it is literal. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that any problems that we perceive may be there actually are cleared up by the Scriptures. So, thank you for joining me in this endeavor of studying through the Scriptures expositorially, verse by verse, and taking the Word of God literally. And I invite you to continue to do so with me as we march further on next week in our study of the book of Revelation. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we have to look into your Word. And we thank you that you are a God who is faithful and that our unfaithfulness will one day be dealt with. But we thank you that there is a way to deal with our unfaithfulness and the punishment which we deserve through the gift that you offer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. I just pray, Father, that each person who has not accepted that message of grace, of the gift that you offer, will receive it and accept that gift today at this very moment, knowing, Father, that tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. Even the rest of this day is not guaranteed to us. And so now is the time to accept your offer of love and grace. Father, we just thank you that once we do accept that offer, you are not a God who abandons us. You are not content with the state in which we are in our daily walk. And you continue to work within us to bless us by a more holy walk. We just thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to us to make that so in our daily life. We just pray that we yield to him, and not only a concern about our own lives, but terribly concerned about those around us, that we reach out with this message of love that you've given to us so that others may join us in eternal bliss as well, rather than suffering the fate of eternal torment in the lake of fire. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you all the praise. Amen.